Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This morning, we're going to get into the Old Testament here and have a little bit of fun and hopefully a little bit of a challenge. We'll look at 2 Samuel. I'm going to read chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 5 to 15 and then 31 to 33. This is the end of Absalom's rebellion, one of David's sons. We're going to hear more about that as we go, but this is how that rebellion ends up and what goes on with that. What you're going to hear in the beginning here in verse 5 is David is commanding his three generals as the battle is about to begin. So 2 Samuel 18, I'll start with verse 5. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders concerning Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. A man saw and told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then didn't you strike him to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I wouldn't raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I won't waste time like this with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. It continues with an end to the battle and then messengers being sent to David. And with verse 31, we'll pick up with the second messenger being sent to David who hears what happens to Absalom. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good tidings for my lord the king. For the Lord has vindicated you this day, delivering you from the power of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of the Lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty God, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in today's scripture, we find Absalom, the king's rebellious son. We find him hanging in a tree between heaven and earth, the scripture tells us. Scholars, as they read this, they think that he most likely got caught in the tree by his hair. And that was kind of foreshadowed earlier in the passages. In chapter 14, verses 25 to 26, we find out a couple things about Absalom. We find out that he was incredibly attractive and had wonderful hair. Kind of remind you of someone you know. I know. Just wanted to speak it out loud and get that out there. In fact, it says when he cut his hair, it says his hair was so awesome, when he cut it, it weighed 200 shekels, which I'm sure everyone's aware is pretty awesome. I mean, first off, who doesn't weigh their hair when they cut it, right? Secondly, 200 shekels, are you kidding me? I've heard of maybe 150 shekels, but 200 shekels worth of hair? Amazing, right? Like everyone who reads this knows immediately, awesome hair. So he was riding underneath the oak. And it seems that his hair got caught in the branches, and the mule kept going, and then there he was in a bad spot. And one of the men from David's army found him hanging there. And I kind of like to imagine, you know, how that conversation went, just because I like to imagine things. So, you know, imagine the guy coming up and say, "Hey, Absalom, what's up? Just hanging around, or what's going on? Looks like you're in a bit of a hairy spot. Would you like me to leave you alone? Because it's a tree." Listen, I'm going to go get Joab. Why don't you just hang out right here for a second? Because I like to imagine biblical characters using puns all the time. So that's. But what I really want to do today is, as we think about the story with Absalom, this is part of a bigger story. We're going to get into that. And I want to look at the whole arc, this whole story arc, because I want to use it for us to examine the impact of sin and what how sin works out and the destructive nature of sin. Sin is like it's like a you drop a pebble into water and then the ripples go out. Or sin is like if you take something and hit a pane of glass and there may be one impact point, but it shatters, it spreads, it kind of spider webs out all of these interconnected lines as things start to weaken. Sin may have kind of one point, but it ripples out and affects things all around it. And I want us to consider that as we kind of look at this situation. So the background, as we look at the background to this, I think the roots of this story really begin with King David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. A pretty famous story, you've probably heard of it, or you remember that the king saw Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah the Hittite. So she's married to another man. He sees her bathing on the roof, and he lusts after her. And since he's the king and he can take what he wants, he sends for her to come, and then he sleeps with her. Now, one of the things I think needs to be made very clear is he's the king. He has the power over life and death, and I think it's very appropriate to call what happened with Bathsheba rape. She didn't have a choice. So he brings her in, sleeps with her. He thinks he can get away with this, just send her home and just let her be, but she got pregnant, and so now he needs to figure out, how am I going to cover this up? And he thinks, well, we'll just start lying about stuff. And so he sends for Uriah the Hittite, who's out in battle. He has him come back, and he figures, yeah, maybe he'll sleep with his wife, and then we can cover up the whole pregnancy thing. Unfortunately for David, Uriah is a man of honor, and one of the things that would happen is if all of your comrades are out in battle, because he's an honorable person, he wasn't going to just take it easy and sleep with his wife while they were out fighting. So he wouldn't do that, which complicates David's plan because, you know, he's trying to cover up this thing. So finally, he sends Uriah back out, and he arranges to have Uriah killed in battle, or murdered. And he uses his main general, Joab, to accomplish this. And so one of the things that he tells to Joab, he tells to his general, that'll come back to us later, is he writes, "Don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another." We see that in chapter 11, verse 25. Well, all of this horribleness goes on, and the prophet Nathan, and David thinks he's getting away with stuff, because, you know, sometimes we do when we sin, we think we're so sneaky, and Nathan comes up, the prophet, and he says, "Hey, king, I have a little story for you." He tells him a story about a guy who steals another guy's sheep, and David gets really upset and angry and says, "We should punish that man, how dare he," and all this stuff, and Nathan, of course, says, "Oh, king, you are that man." And then Nathan responds with some prophecies. Prophecy is speaking the word of the Lord into David's life. And he's saying, look, because you did this, because you despised God, the sword shall never depart from your house. The Lord will raise up trouble from within your own house. And what you did in secret, which was the abuse of sex, I will do to you in public. So now you see the consequences of sin relate directly to what happened. You messed up another person's house. You divided Uriah's house and then had him murdered. Because of that, I'll raise up trouble within your own house. Because you despise God, the sword won't leave your house. Because you use violence, there's going to be violence in your life. What you did in secret is now going to be brought out. And you'll see that already we have the spider webbing out effect of the sin is going to be affecting David's life for some time to come. The roots of the sin that will play out then, which is violence and sex, violence and death, and lies and betrayal, those are all connected directly to what David did. They flow directly from what David did. The sin that David did continues to play out. So things begin to fall apart for David. So David had many wives. One of his wives had two kids. One was named Absalom, and Absalom had a sister, Tamar. Tamar was beautiful. Tamar's half-brother, Amnon, lusted for her. And so he set up a trap. He brought her in. He raped her, and then he kicked her out. Now, it ought to be no shock to us that David's son did this. David used a woman as an object of lust. Why wouldn't David's son use a woman as an object of lust? That broken pattern's in place. The example's been set, and the sin is rippling out. And so so that happens, and Absalom's furious that his sister was raped, and he's even more furious because even though David is upset, he doesn't punish Amnon at all. So you've got this division within the house because this has happened, and David, and I don't even know if he has a leg to stand on, so he doesn't put an end to this, and things continue. So Absalom waits for 2 years, just being furious. He sets up this kind of party, and he has all of his half-brothers over. He gets Amnon drunk and then has him assassinated. It's like a mob hit. I mean, it's kind of brutal. And so he has his half-brother killed, the assassination of Amnon. Again, should not shock us, because after all, what did David do? And so now you've got Absalom's had his half-brother killed. He needs to get out of there because he's killed one of the king's sons. And so he goes out and he flees and he goes into hiding. David keeps thinking about his son Absalom, though, and he feels bad, and Joab, his general, realizes this, so Joab ends up playing this kind of trick. He sends a woman up to talk to David, and then ends up getting David convinced to bring Absalom at least back into Jerusalem. So David agrees to have Absalom back into Jerusalem, but he won't see him. He's not going to have him around him. Well, Absalom's back in Jerusalem, and he's there for a while, but it's just not good enough to be kind of kept on the outside. Absalom wants to talk to his dad, and he's trying to get a... He figures Joab, his general, will let him talk to his dad, so he keeps trying to get a hold of Joab, and Joab just won't return his calls. I mean, he's just leaving all sorts of cell messages and stuff, texting him all the time, and Joab's ignoring him. So then Absalom does really what any of us would do, is he burns down Joab's field, right? You like barley? How do you like this barley? And just burns it down to the ground. Joab comes up, and I don't know, the Hebrew's a little rough, but it's like, what the heck are you doing? I think is something that he said. And he said, well, but I want to talk to Dad. And he's like, fine. Don't burn any more fields. And so he brings him up, and he goes and talks to the king. And then David receives him, kisses him on the cheek, and he's kind of fully accepted into here. Not good enough for Absalom. Absalom starts to go out by the gates of the city, and that's where cases would be judged if you had a dispute or whatever. And he would go up to people and he would greet them, kindly kiss them, just get to know them and say, well, what's going on? What's your case? And they tell him his case, and he says, oh man, it's too bad I'm not in charge of things, because I could really help you out here. And he did this time and time and time again. And it says in scripture that Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of Israel, 2 Samuel 15:16. And so he gets the people on his side, and he decides he's going to overthrow the king. And so Absalom goes to Hebron, which is outside of Jerusalem, and that's where David had been made king. So it's a strategic thing, and it's also an insulting thing. He goes to the very city that David was made king. He goes to Hebron, and then he sends up a call. I'm king now. And his people who are with him send up that call too. And since he's stolen the hearts of Israel, everybody says, oh, Absalom's king now. And so Absalom begins this revolt and proclaims himself king. Absalom, when he becomes a king, instead of keeping Joab as the general of the army, he makes another guy named Amasa the head of the army, not Joab, and that'll come back later. David sees the writing on the wall and decides to flee Jerusalem. So in 2 Samuel 15:14, David takes off and gets out of Jerusalem. Absalom then goes into Jerusalem, and when David left, he leaves his palace, and he left 10 concubines in charge of the palace. So when Absalom comes back, he takes those 10 concubines, he goes up to the roof of the palace, constructs a tent, and publicly sleeps with all 10 concubines in the sight of everyone, which fulfills Nathan's prophecy, what you did in secret, I'll do in public. Again, I'm going to say this too. Notice how women are treated through this cycle. They are simply objects of lust or pawns in a political game. Because him sleeping with the concubines on the roof of the palace was a political maneuver. It was saying, you think these are the king's wives? Well, I'm the king now, is what he was saying. But again, these aren't women then. These are pawns in a game. Well, Bathsheba wasn't viewed as a woman. She was an object of lust. You see, the sin flows out. Well, then the time for the battle comes. David has used a network of spies to get information and kind of influence things. And he has good military strategy. He has Joab as his general. And David was a warrior, so he was good at military stuff. And so when the battle happens, it's funny, there's this huge build-up to the battle, but it's just a couple verses they tell you what happens. It was a slaughter. It was a one-sided slaughter. And David's people win, and 20,000 people die. 20,000 people die. That's where this whole thing is going, is this abuse and all of this horrible stuff, and 20,000 people slaughtered. Absalom's trying to flee the battle. He gets caught up in the tree, and that's where we find him. I want to look at this whole thing and just say, good grief, let's just look at the penalties of sin. I mean, everything's just kind of gone off the rails here, and it's so messed up, it's tough to even think of where to begin. I know I've covered a big chunk of 2 Samuel, but I wanted you to see the big picture, to see how sin works. Sin has broken things in this story. And it's like hitting a spot on the ice, on an ice spot on the pond, where you hit it and you may have one impact point, but it cracks and it spreads and interconnects and it weakens the whole thing. Sin spreads in that way. It radiates out. It makes this kind of spider web thing to radiate out. Our sins affect other people. And our sins put in place, or they continue, destructive patterns in life. David's sin, if you think about how it began with lust after a woman and the abuse of his power. It was this thought, he had this thought of, I want that, and I don't care if it's right or wrong. I want that, and I don't care if it's right or wrong. So we're speaking into a culture who basically says that all the time. I want that, and I don't care if it's right or wrong, without thinking of the implications and repercussions. And this that David did set in place this pattern, set in place this domino effect that led to rape and murder, that led to family turning upon family. I mean, this was literally people in the family killing each other, and then finally a civil war where 20,000 people died. Sin spreads out and ripples out, and sin devolves life into chaos. Sin throws life into chaos. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not king. It's not going to affect that many people for me. And I've worked with so many family, you have a family or people you're friends with, your sin impacts other people, which impacts other people. Have any of you ever done something wrong and then been overwhelmed by the consequences? Has anyone besides your pastor had that experience? Where you do something and you're just thinking, you're not thinking, right? And it's just, well, I want that and I don't care. And then you get that, and then what happens? A bunch of stuff. And sometimes, that's why being parenting is like, parenting is the most humbling thing I've ever done. Like I've got an elementary education as my undergrad, and so I've had the childhood development training, and went to seminary, and so I have counseling background and training and stuff like that. I know enough to know that somehow I'm screwing my kids up. It's terrifying. Right? We just have to have an account on the side for their counselors later on. Just say. Because we're imperfect and we sin, and our sins impact other people. And that's what sin does. It
It just looks at the immediate. Temptation looks at the immediate, at the short term. Fill this desire, escape this certain thing, but don't think of the long term. And so I've seen this happen in my own life, but also as a pastor, I've seen it happen in the lives of other people. I've seen it happen in the lives of parishioners, the sins that get played out. And when I see that sin, I'm not thinking, gosh, what a horrible sinner. I'd love to punch him in the face. That's not my thought. My thought is, oh my goodness, it's fallen apart. This is horrible. And my heart breaks because sin tears stuff down and apart. You see, in some ways, I think we are like Absalom because sin is rebellion, isn't it? Sin at its heart is rebellion against God. Sin is us saying, no, I think I can be God instead. So we're caught in this in-between, just like Absalom was hung between the heavens and the earth. We're caught in between as well. We're caught in between being that rebel who's out to kill and take over and being that child who is loved. We're caught in between the justice that's demanded for our sin and the mercy of a loving Father. We're caught in between life and death. We're caught in between. And then here we have the reality of the natural results of sin. Absalom's caught in between. What's going to happen to him? Well, sin is always short-term gain for a long-term cost. It's always tragic. Sin is always tragic. So when Joab comes up to Absalom, what do you think is going to happen? Of course we know what's going to happen. This is Joab. Absalom burned down his field. Absalom skipped over him when he was appointed a general, that Joab. And Joab, who, by the way, is not afraid to take revenge. Just read chapter 3 and what he did to Abner. Joab. This Joab who was willing to do what was necessary to get rid of problems. After all, that's what made him so useful in the case of Uriah. You remember what David wrote to Uriah, don't you? Don't let this matter trouble you. The sword devours now one and now another. And those words come back to haunt David, don't they? Don't let this bother you. It's just another life. You see, sin is always leading in this direction. And Nathan tells David, the sword will never leave your house. The sword will never leave your house. So Joab ignores David's command to deal gently with the young man for his sake. And Joab murders Absalom in the tree. That's where it was always going to go. That's what was going to happen. That's how sin works. It destroys. And we get in verses 31 to 33 this amazingly emotional portrayal of a father finding out that his son is dead. And so this runner comes up and he tells him that your son is gone. And David responds with, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It's interesting to note he hadn't called him his son for a while up until that point. He'd say, deal gently with the young man. But when he hears that he died, my son, 5 times. He names him 3 times. He is stricken with grief. That's what sin does in the long term. It steals, it kills. It destroys. Sin is tragic. Always. Always. And so when temptation comes up to you and it promises the moon, remember this, sin is tragic. Always. It steals and kills and destroys. So we have a problem because we sin. All of us are broken and all of us are caught up in that spiderweb pattern somewhere. So who will save us? Who's going to save you and I? See, it's interesting that in order for the kingdom in David's time to find some sort of balance again, as this rebellion's going on, in order for that kingdom to find balance, the king's son had to die. Something has to happen to set things right. Something has to happen to address that rebellion. Something has to happen to address the profound brokenness that's going on. And centuries later, another son would hang from another tree, helpless and suspended between heaven and earth. And once again, the results of sin would pierce him and take his life because that's what sin does. That's where it was always going. As soon as we as humanity in the Garden of Eden told God, no, I think I can do it my way, not yours. And as soon as we rebelled, if we ever got the chance to kill God, that's what we were going to do. Because that's what sin does. It is rebellion against the Lord. It is, God, I want to take your place. How do you do that? When you get a chance, you kill God. And so as that man hung on the tree, sin once again pierced him and took the son's life. And the father's only son would die in order to set right the kingdom. But there's something different about this story, because this son had not sinned. So something else happened too. The horrible effects of sin and of violence and of death, of betrayal and heartache, they actually began to become undone. Like something happened with the death of Jesus that actually started to change and to transform and to reverse. It became undone because that son actually rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he defeated those forces of sin and rebellion and chaos, and a new ripple effect began. One that echoes throughout the centuries, impacting lives and families, echoing from generation to generation, from person to person, until it covers even you and I. And it defeats this force of sin and rebellion and death, and it spreads like this good infection, undoing the old curse. And it spreads renewing and transforming and forgiving. If the forces of sin are in your life, you need to turn to this Son, Jesus Christ, because He is our hope. That's our story. He is our hope. He is the one who can bring balance back into the kingdom. He is the one who can set things right. And I know the forces of sin are all around you, but you need to know that the forces of sin have been defeated in Jesus Christ. And that's what we sing about in worship, right? We get together and we sing songs. We know that, okay, so the power of sin is great. And we've done this whole story of how it like starts with lusting after a woman, and bam, 20,000 people die and women have been raped, and it's horrible, and it feels like this is just too much. And you start to wonder, is the power of God greater than the power of sin or not? And so we sing songs. We sing songs like, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, what? Grace that is greater than all our... You hear that? It's grace that is greater than all of our sin. I mean, you wonder, is the power of God greater than the power of sin or not? And so we sing songs like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing our faith, and we sing of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, I know that the power of sin is great in our lives, and I know that you've probably experienced it in your own life, whether your own sin or the sin of others, where it has torn down, it has destroyed, and has taken things from you. I know the forces of sin are great in our lives. I know the forces of sin and death are destructive. I know it can seem overwhelming, but that's not the entirety of our story. In fact, I've heard that there's more to our story than just sin. I've actually heard that there's something more powerful than sin and death itself. In fact, I've heard an old story about a Savior who came from glory, who gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and what? Won the victory. We know the song, right? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his blood. I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. That victory is offered to you today in Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus is greater than any power of sin in your life. That's what the cross and the resurrection tell us. The power of God and God's grace is greater than the power of sin. And praise God for that, because the power of sin is destructive. You have that offered to you today. And so my hope and my prayer for us is that we would be a people who throw ourselves on the mercy of the Son who died for us, because in him we do indeed find victory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.